I do have some other things I want to say to you, and it appears that my time is short, if you know what I mean. This being interim pastor is an interesting situation, because they can let you go without a farewell party. But I want to tell you, it's an awesome, absolutely awesome opportunity. Thank you for giving me that opportunity. How many of you ever get emails? What's the matter with the rest of you? Your computer broke down? How many of you get junk emails? How many of you get unsolicited emails? And the list goes on. Well, I have a copy of an unsolicited email here, but it's pretty cool. And so I want to share it with you. You may know all the answers. And that's okay. If you do, just shut them out. I won't be disturbed. A list to live by. The most destructive habit is worry. The greatest joy is giving. The greatest loss, self-respect. The most satisfying work, helping others. And by what I saw this morning as you stood, as you filled ministries, I think you have discovered that joy. The ugliest personal trait, selfishness. The most endangered species, dedicated leaders. Our greatest natural resource, our youth and our elderly. The greatest shot in the arm, encouragement. The greatest problem to overcome is fear. The most effective sleeping pill, peace of mind. The most crippling failure disease, excuses. The most powerful force in life, love. The most dangerous outcast, a gossip. The world's most incredible computer, the brain. The worst thing to be without is hope. This one you'll know. The deadliest weapon is the tongue. The two most power-filled words, I can. The greatest asset, faith. The most worthless emotion, self-pity. The most beautiful attire, a smile. The most prized possession, integrity. The most powerful channel of communication is prayer. The most contagious spirit is enthusiasm. Our greatest teacher, experience. To the world, you may be one person, but to one person, you may be the world. For whatever it's worth. I wish in all clear conscience I could stand up here and told you I wrote that, but I didn't. Well, we're off to Joshua chapter 24. Verse 15, the B part of the verse. Joshua stands before the congregation of the people, and he says to them, "As for me and my house," repeat that. Well, I mustn't have put my hearing aids in this morning. Could I hear that again with feeling? That's awesome. And I mean that. Absolutely awesome. We are making a declaration in this house this morning. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, obviously, my message title this morning is Choices to Choose. I had to choose yesterday. Maybe you did too. But mine was far more important than yours. At about 2 o'clock, I was ready to leave for Campbell River, 2 o'clock in the afternoon. I had pulled my motorbike out the week before, aired up the tires, checked all the lights, wiped some dust off. It was looking pretty good, and I was pretty pumped to ride up here. 3 hours of straight ride. I didn't have to stop. I just motor right along. So I loaded the gear on the bike, rolled the bike out of the driveway. We have a steep driveway, so I always roll it out backwards and then fire it up when I hit the street. Fired up the engine, went to shift it in first gear, and nothing happened. Boy, that clutch seems awful soft. Shut the engine off, put out the kickstand, put it down. Got the screwdriver, pulled the cap off the reservoir on the clutch, and guess what? There's no fluid in there. Now, I'm not too smart, but I was smart enough to know that that's why it's not working. So I went to the garage, looked around, I found a can of fluid that was appropriate, put it in, put the cap back on. Nothing changed. Well, by then I knew what was going on, and I knew that I didn't have time, and maybe not even have the knowledge to bleed the system right then. So we had to call a neighbor over, and he and Linda and I pushed the bike back into the garage. It was a choice, but it really wasn't a choice, was it? Like, if I ever got this thing going, I'd never stop. And I knew that somewhere along the way I'd have to stop. Well, Joshua comes to this place in his life and in the life and the history of Israel. The major campaigns of conflict were over. And that must have been great satisfaction to Joshua. They had settled the land, and what they hadn't settled yet, he had given orders to each of the 12 tribes that you will have this ground, this will be your area. And he kept continually telling them, drive out the inhabitants. And I told you once why God was so bullish on driving out the inhabitants. Because they worshipped idols, they were idolaters. And maybe other than Joshua, nobody figured out that idolatry and serving the living God do not mix. It's God alone. It's God plus nothing. It's God alone. So they had the major campaign. The conflict was over. The land had been divided, and the cities of refuge have been established. We didn't talk about the cities of refuge, but just let me remind you this morning. The city of refuge was cities, plural, that was established within the borders of the land that the Canaanites had occupied. And they were there for safety. If a man accidentally killed another man or killed another person, they could run into that city. They were allowed in. They would have a hearing by the fathers of the city. And if they met all their criteria, they were allowed to stay in that city, and the avenger could not come in and take them out. Kill them. They were allowed to stay within that city until the judge that was on the bench died. And then they had the choice of leaving and moving. So these cities were all established. What a wonderful thing. Joshua chapter 23, verses 3-5. Joshua says to the people, I am now an old man. You have seen everything that the Lord your God has done for you during my lifetime. The Lord your God has fought for you against your enemies. I have allotted you as an inheritance all the land of the nations yet unconquered, as well as the land of those we have already conquered, from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. This land will be yours. For the Lord your God will drive out all the people living there now. You will live there instead of them, just as the Lord your God promised you. So that's the edict that he gives to the people. He says, we're here. I'm old. I'm going to die. I'm going to pass off the scene. But you've got what God has promised you. It's yours. Take it over. Look after it. I'd been in full-time ministry maybe 3 years, and my parents decided that they would sell their farm in Saskatchewan and retire. So I took some time off from the ministry, and I went home to the farm, and I helped them get rid of all the stuff and the junk for an auction sale. And if you've never lived in the prairies, and if you've never attended an auction sale, it's an amazing experience. It's almost insane what people will pay for junk. And then on the other side of the coin, it's criminal what they won't pay for good equipment. One evening, we were sitting in the kitchen. And you know that when you go home to your parents, the kitchen's the meeting place in the house. You have friends over. Oftentimes they'll just hang around the kitchen, and with this advent of an island in the kitchen, everybody wants to hang around the island. I think they do it because they're hoping their food will come. But we were in the kitchen, and I could tell my dad had something to say. He suffered from the same problem I suffer from, and that's emotions on my sleeve shirt. So he kind of hummed and hawed, and eventually he brought out a paper that I had never seen before, neither of his or anybody else's. It was his last will and testament. Now, I didn't freak out. I didn't think my dad was dying yet. He was only 59. And then after the emotions settled, he said, I've never showed you this before, and I've never told you this before, but I can tell you now because the land is sold. He said, if you had chosen to stay home and farm, this would all be yours. I never knew that. And I'm glad I never knew that. Because the choice I made about 4 or 5 years earlier was relatively an easy choice. I wasn't being bombarded by thoughts from the outside when I began to realize that God had called me to ministry. I said, okay, let's get going on this. I have an awful lot to learn. Imagine that, eh? I could be one of those rich prairie farmers. Go to Hawaii every winter. Don't worry about paying your bills at home. We're going to Hawaii. Do you know what a wine cellar is? This has a new meaning. It's about rich farmers sitting in the basement crying about life. Woo, some of you were slow. When Joshua brought these people together, he presented before them an argument and a choice. And the argument was this: which God will you serve? And there may be a legitimate reason that he had to bring this question to them. The argument to worship God, Jehovah, or the argument to worship all the other gods that they had come in contact with. But Joshua said this to them: if you choose to worship other gods, the covenant is over. Now, he didn't say you can't worship other gods. He said, I just want you to know that if you choose to worship other gods, the covenant is over. Now, I think most of us have an understanding of that simply because of this. You lend someone money, namely your children. But you find out later that they use that money for things other than what they told you they were going to use it for. And guess what happens after that? The bank of Dad is closed. It's finished. It's over. And that's what God was saying to the people. If you choose to worship other gods, the covenant is over. And then he begins to enumerate, in his words, what has transpired. He says, not a word of the Lord has failed. And this is like, listen to this, folks. This is a reminder, not a word of the Lord has failed. When we cried unto the Lord, he put Egypt and Pharaoh behind us and brought us from bondage to freedom. He traveled with us in the wilderness. He preserved us in the wilderness and all the people that traveled through it. He recalled to the people what they had witnessed as the works of God. This wasn't just natural events taking place. These are works of God. He reminded them of the historical realities of what, in what their faith had rested. And Schaefer says, biblical faith is rooted in what we may see with our eyes and hear with our ears. John says, that which we have seen and that which we have heard concerning Christ, we give to you. And again in John chapter 20 and verse 30, he said, Jesus' disciples saw him do many miracles and signs besides the ones that are recorded in this book. But these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life. That which we have seen with our eyes and heard. That's why it's so important, folks, that we read the Word of God. Absolutely read the Word of God. I discovered something I may not get to reference to it, but I'm going to reference it right now. When Joshua met with the people and he read them the book again, he laid it out to them, and then he gave them the option, who will you serve? And it seemed like in one voice they said, we will serve God, Jehovah. Joshua says, we're going to put a big rock under the tree, under the oak tree, right next to the tabernacle. And I love this part. He said, and the Lord, or the rock, heard every word that the Lord said. That is powerful. Now, just a few weeks ago, I heard a report of some computer engineers who suspect, they're not totally sure on this yet, but they suspect that the words we say are lodged in the walls around us. How many times have we used that phrase, I hope the walls don't have ears? Eh? And way back there in the book of Joshua, God and Joshua got it together. I don't know what model of computer they were talking about. I don't know if they were talking about computer at all. But they were talking about miraculous things so that the people of Israel, when they come back to this rock, they can say to their children, this rock is here because we made a commitment to God, and this rock is the evidence of it. Now, I've mentioned Canadian farms and prairie farms. God must have spoke to a lot of farmers because there are rock piles all over the place, all kinds of memorials. And mostly to the farmer saying, I know what it took for me to pile up that pile of rocks. It was a hard job. God is absolutely amazing. The subject of choice then is, who will you serve? These people had something to sort out. They had some considerations to make. And Joshua didn't say it, but he gave an intimation of it. No man can serve two masters. You've heard that before. And you've tried that before, and you've found it doesn't work. No man can serve two masters. And the scripture says either we serve God or we serve mammon or the devil. One or the other. We have to decide. We make the call. Where did they come from? Abraham did not come from a godly heritage. The father of the Jewish people did not come from a godly heritage. He didn't come from Jehovah. Well, eventually, I guess he did in some degree. But that wasn't the intent. The intent was that when the scripture says he came from the other side of the river on the area of the Samaritans and the Babylonians, they did not serve Jehovah. They worshipped gods of wood and stone. There's a legend about Abraham going into his father's house, and on a shelf in his father's house were images of all the gods they worshipped, the household worship, not just one, but many. And Abraham went in there alone, and he took a stick and he broke all the gods, the images of the gods. And his father came in, he was irate, and he said, Abraham, what are you doing? He said, well, Dad, these guys never talk to me. They never answer me. They never promise to help me, so they're useless. And Abraham's father, being an idolater, said, well, son, you're right. They are useless. And imagine a man confessing that the images of these gods are useless, yet they continue to worship them. You know, you knew I was going to say this. I really tried hard not to say this, but here it comes. You know that we have some images, some godheads in our garage, man. Yeah. That old car that you want to fix up, you know, make it an antique. And you live and breathe for that, and you put money away for that, and you take food from your children's mouth to put it away. That can become a god. Or the brand new one you have that you financed up to your yin-yang. Couldn't get any more. Got all the financing I could. I get the best, finest, smartest looking car with every piece of gadget on it that will fail. But it's mine. We allow gods. We allow gods. And we have to deal with it. Interestingly, the three sets of gods were related to three different waters. On the far side, on the east side of the Euphrates, were the gods of the Samaritans and the Babylonians, in that culture. On the other side of the Red Sea were the gods of the Egyptians. And across the Jordan were the gods of the Amorites. So everywhere they turned, there were gods. But Joshua continually encouraged them to worship Jehovah, to walk with Jehovah. And so periodically he would get out the book and he would read the book to them and he would tell them of Jehovah. Joshua's life itself was rooted in a series of continual choices. Joshua was there when Moses brought the tablets down from meeting with God. And guess what one of the tablets said? Thou shalt have no other gods before you. Wow, this guy's strict. This guy wants it all. He does. He doesn't want just half of our heart. He doesn't want a little bit of our heart. He doesn't want... He's not interested in just a Sunday relationship. He wants it all. He wants it all. I want to encourage you to give your all to Jesus. Now, Joshua and the people were not on the same line, not on the same frequency, because sometimes these people acted like a weather vane. And the tail end of the weather vane is always on the opposite end from where the weather's blowing. If it's blowing from the east, the tail end is on the west. If it's blowing from the west, the tail end is on the east. If it's blowing from the south, the tail end is on the north. If it's blowing from the north, the tail end is on the south. And that weather vane, that weather sock, is mounted on a swivel that turns very, very easily. And in our life terms, we would say that weather vane has no foundation. There's nothing that it can get its roots into. There's nothing that will stay stable. But God, Jehovah, gives us something we can plant our roots in. He is stable. The Word says He is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. He's projecting into the future. He's saying God is the same. You can trust Him. You can trust Him. You can rest in Him. You can anchor in Him. You can stand in Him. Results of the choice. The effect they have, that's the choices, have on our lives and the lives on the people around us are outstanding. We are not an island to ourselves. No man is an island to himself. There are side effects and repercussions. Let me tell you three stories very quickly this morning. That's like a preacher taking his watch off and put it on the podium. You know what that means? Not a thing. We had a couple in our church new Christians, they were pretty raw. They were with us for a while, and then they moved back to New Brunswick. And one day, I think it was Christmas Eve, I got a call. And it was Celeste, and she said, "Pastor, I need you." I think, whoa, that's a long way to Moncton, New Brunswick. Let's see what's going to happen here. She said, "We never told you, but my oldest son, Michael, is in prison." He initially went into prison for break and enter. He served his time. He came out. He did an armed robbery. And he went into prison then in Edmonton. He was serving his sentence, and as Celeste said it, he got goaded into a fight. And he killed a man with his hands. And she said, "I got a call some time ago at 3 o'clock in the morning, not telling me the truth, not telling me the correct information. They just said, 'Your son Michael, that's in prison, is dead.'" And they lived in Victoria at that time, and she was sitting at Mayfair Mall at a coffee shop with her back to some other people in the coffee shop, and she recognized somebody's voice, and she heard that lady say, "Michael is alive." And you just got to know Celeste, like, she was a firecracker, always going off, not just ready to go off. And she spun around and she said, "Are you crazy? My son is dead." This lady said, "No, ma'am. Your Michael is alive." Sometimes when we're too aggressive, it doesn't stand in our favor. You know that. And Celeste, a very aggressive individual, she got to see Michael. And then they moved to New Brunswick. And the Christmas Eve, I got this call and said, "Pastor, I need you. Can you go see Michael?" I said, "Well, give me all the information." And by then, Celeste had ticked off the visiting program in Kent Prison. She said, "Now, the only way you can get in is to go through the chaplain. He's a Catholic priest, and I'll make arrangements with him, and then he'll take you to the warden, and they'll give you permission to go in and see Michael." So we did all that we had to do. On the given day, I drove out to Kent Prison. Went into the guardhouse, told him who I was, told him why I was there. "Oh, yes, we already know about this. Come with me, I'll take you to the chaplain," and then chaplain said, "I'll take you to the warden." And so for that moment, I got entrance to see Michael. And then one of the guards that took me to Michael on the way down, he said, "You know Michael's in the hole." So no, I didn't know that. There was a lot of things I didn't know there. "But Michael's in the hole. So we'll set you right by the guardhouse. There's a little office. We'll set you there. And then we'll go and get Michael from the hole." This little room was about, it's probably stretching to be, say, 6 by 8. Had a table and 2 chairs. That was it. And I waited there for a few minutes, and then the door opened. And then the lights went out. Not literally. Michael, about Darren's height, but add another 150 pounds to Darren. He just filled the doorway every way. He came and he sat down and I introduced myself. And I was told before this all happened from his mom that he had absolutely no use for the chaplain. And so... you know, you just got to play it easy here and watch where you walk. And so I'm having a conversation with this man. Never met him before. I've never been into prison, so I couldn't talk about any prison life. And so we tried to keep things going. And I see him sitting there with his hands on the table, cufflinks on. Or, no, that's hardware, not cufflinks. And all of a sudden, fear gripped me, literally. And I thought, if this guy decides to get up and do something, and knowing that he was there for manslaughter, it's over. It's as simple as that. It's over. But thank God, nothing happened. He allowed me to pray with him, what I thought was amazing. And that actually started a relationship with Michael that lasted about 6 years, up to the point where he got transferred from Kent to Mission, and then from Mission to William Head on the island here. And eventually he was released. And so over those 6 years, I had opportunity to do two things that were my goal. Number one, talk to Michael about the Lord. Number two, talk to Michael about re-entering society. He was then 42 years old. He had been in jail since 19. And he had no idea what was on this side. And so I tried to coach him. That's Michael. Let's see who's number two. Number two, choices. We were pastoring in Burns Lake, and early one Sunday morning, I got a phone call. There's been an accident out in the east side of town. There were five young men in the car, and they're all killed. As the story unfolded, I discovered that one of the five was a young man who was hitchhiking home early in the morning or late at night, whenever it was. They picked him up. And as you approach the town of Burns Lake from the east, there's a very sharp curve that turns to the left. Up on the land above it is a motel, but in between is a great big gully. And these other four guys had been at a party down the road about 10 miles, got drunk out of their minds. They came along the highway. They were going far too fast. They couldn't control the car. The car left the road and hit the face of that gully, and all five were killed. When I found out who were some of the people in the car, I went to visit one of the families because Roy's father came to the church, and it was one of his sons that was killed in the crash. He operated a laundromat, and I probably chose the wrong place to go to visit him, quite frankly. But I walked through the door, and Roy was standing behind the desk. And the first thing he said, and almost the only thing he said, "And don't you tell me the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away." So that set the groundwork for a tough relationship to lead them up to the funeral eventually. We had a community funeral, had five caskets there. That son of Roy's made a bad choice, a negative choice. He allowed alcohol to overtake his life that day, that night. And as a result, he was driving the car. And as a result, five young men were ushered into eternity. Where they ended, we don't know. I had a similar situation while we pastored in White Rock. A young chap who had moved with his family from Edmonton 3 weeks before was walking home innocently, walking home. A carload of five guys picked him up, and the driver blew the stop sign. And they were T-boned, and guess who got killed? That chap that they just picked up. My first funeral in White Rock. Let me tell you one more story. 35 years ago, I was directing teen camp at Lake Els, which is north of Quesnel. No, not Lake Els, Chubb Lake Camp, north of Quesnel. And we had decided to bring as our speakers that year a group from Spokane, Washington. Their leader was a pastor by the name of Bob Baggett, and his main thrust was that he was running a rehabilitation center for kids that had been on drugs. And he brought five of the kids that were with him who had come clean. And they were the workers in the center. They were helping him with others. Bob told his story one night. I'm going to give you the abridged version. As a young man at 14 years of age, he decided that the streets of Seattle were better than living at home with a single mom. And he left. I don't recall what he did for education, but I do know that in due time, he became a football player and played for the local professional team of Seattle. Whether that was the Seahawks or not, I don't know. And when he was finished playing football because he got injured and they gave him drugs to make him be able to play because he was getting paid to play, when he was finished football, he took up professional wrestling, as if that's any better. And all this time, he's hooked on drugs. He needs his fix. At one point in his presentation, he took a chair, turned it around with the seat toward the audience, and he swung his leg up. And he pulled his pant legs up, and he said, "I want you to see all the ulcerations I have in my shins." He said, "They're there because we got tired, a group of them got tired of the Seattle police coming along and checking their arms to see if they have any sign that they're using drugs." And he said, "So we decided that we would shoot into our shins. The only thing we didn't know is that we were hitting our bone every time, and they ulcerated." Then he made this statement. He said, "God forgives sin, but the scars remain." Oh, how true that is. How powerful that is. God forgives sin, but the scars remain. Let me go back to Bob's story. He said, "As time went on and I grew older, I really missed my mom." And he said, "There were nights that I would walk down the road where the old house stood still, and I'd get to the crown of the hill, crest of the hill, and sure enough, Mom had the light on." He knew that his mom was a godly woman. He knew that his mom prayed for him. And right in the thick of things, where he had no control over the use of drugs, he said, "I was walking down the street in Seattle one night, and I was walking past the church, and I just got past the church building, and it was like there was a wall there. I couldn't go any further." He said, "I turned around and I went back the other way, and guess what? There was a wall there too. But," he said, "I could hear the singing inside." So he said, "I went into the church and I sat right in the back row." And he said, "I listened. And when the preacher was finished preaching," he said, "I could not control myself. I could not contain myself." He said, "I got up from my seat and I came to the altar and I poured out my heart to God at the altar." He said, "I didn't know anybody in this church. I didn't know the preacher. I didn't know anybody." But he said, "While I was weeping and sort of trying to get myself together, the pastor came to me, asked me my name." He said, "My name is Bob." He said, "Bob, I think you should call your mom." It was close to midnight. And he finally said, "Okay, I'll call Mom." He dialed the number, heard the phone ringing on the other end, heard somebody pick it up. And the very first words that were spoken on that telephone conversation was, "Mom," on the other end. She said, "Hello, Bob." I don't think they had any of the fancy, you know, telephone number things back then. "Hello, Bob." He said, "Mom, how did you know?" She said, "For 14 years, I've been praying for you. I've been interceding. I've been waiting before God, and this morning, as I was on my knees," excuse me, "as I was on my knees before God, God said, today is the day. Today is the day." Bob says, "Here it was, just minutes before midnight. I'm talking to Mom." He didn't have time to tell Mom what was going on. He just went home. Rebuilt a relationship with Mom. Now there's a choice that ends up well. And I see Les sitting down there grinning because he went through something similar to that. Folks, God is faithful. When we choose God, God is faithful. And He will not let us down. He will not let us down. To choose God is good. Understatement. To choose God is good. And God will be with us and God will be faithful. Oh, how I wish we could hold up our end. I wish we could be faithful. I wish we could be good. But sometimes we fail. And we come back to God and we see the goodness of God as He wraps His arms around us, draws us to Himself. In the midst of our brokenness, God says, I love you. I love you. I love you. I have one more story to tell you, but I'm not going to tell it. It's a great story. This morning, last Sunday morning, as I started to preach, I said, we're not having an altar call. This morning, I want to open these altars. Because this morning, there may be someone or maybe several who would say today, Dave, I want to choose God. I want to choose forgiveness. I want to choose cleansing. I want to choose freedom this morning. Now, you may have a need for prayer this morning, and it's not salvation. These altars are going to be open. We want you to come too. Let's stand together. I'm going to ask the prayers to come. Let me just say, as you come to the altar this morning, this isn't the place to get counsel because time is too short. This is probably not the place to have a personal prophecy over you. This is a place of prayer. We're going to invite people to come and pray. People are loaded with needs. I've lived long enough to know that. And there is no better place to go than go to God when you have needs. Sean, what are you going to lead us in?